Can I ask you to turn up page 928 in the Bibles in front of you? Page 928, and I'm going to read the whole of Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger, so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did, and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened.
Well, keep a finger, if you would, in Jonah chapter 3, and then turn on in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. I'll give you a reference in page reference in just a moment. Page 978. So keep a finger in Jonah 3, and I'm going to read page 978, Matthew 12, verses 38 to 42. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." If you turn back to Jonah chapter 3, I'm going to say a prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The little area of Kingswood is about a mile or two outside the centre of Bristol. And in the 18th century, it was a fairly squalid place. It was a mining part of the town. No self-respecting citizen of Bristol would go anywhere near Kingswood. But the young Reverend George Whitfield could not get out of his mind that those poor people, uneducated, had immortal souls. And he longed to share the good news of Christ with them. There was a problem, though, because there was no church in the area of Kingswood. In those days, it was illegal to preach in the open air, certainly against church law. But Whitfield resolved that church law came under the great compulsion of the gospel to take the good news of Jesus to all nations, yes, even to the miners of Kingswood. So this boy preacher, he was only 23, I think, wearing a cassock, stood up on a little hillock, just as the miners were coming out of their shifts, covered in coal. And he announced his text, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And intrigued, they'd never seen anything like it before. A clergyman in Kingswood. Miners began to gather. At first, they came for entertainment and amusement. But it wasn't long before they were gripped not only by the powerful oratory of this most brilliant of British evangelists, but by the power of his message. He spoke of hell, black as a pit. And he spoke of Jesus, the friend of sinners. He said that if anyone trusted in him, they could be forgiven. And as he looked out at this gathering crowd, it got larger and larger. He said in his journal afterwards that he noticed that the tears had formed gutters down those coal black cheeks. Many were converted as week after week, Whitfield went back and carried on preaching in Kingswood. At times he gathered up to 25,000 people there. And what happened in Bristol happened in Gloucester, in London, and in countless other places around the country. And then Whitfield travelled across the Atlantic. He did that 7 times. Took 3 months to get there. And the Great Awakening occurred, not only in England, but in America. It was a remarkable revival. Revival is when the gospel impacts not just a few individuals, but whole communities. And from time to time in church history, it happens. It happened more recently in Wales, for instance, in 1904. Or on the island of Lewis, 1948 to 52, the great island revival there. Only occasionally. And anyone who'd read any record of a revival, who's a Christian, will long that it might happen again. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Oxford turned, not just a few individuals here and there, but the great mass of the city, bowing the knee and recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord, and England, and the nations of the world. We're thinking today about a remarkable revival. When we think of the story of the book of Jonah, we think of the miracle of the fish. But in chapter 3, and that was last week's chapter, but in chapter 3 there's an even more remarkable miracle, but it's often not remarked on. It is the miracle of the conversion of a whole pagan city. Nineveh, you remember, was the capital of Assyria, a pagan nation, hating the nation of Israel and their God, the one true God who made the world and everything in it. And yet, remarkably, the whole city was converted. I've called this little series on Jonah the reluctant prophet. But I suggested to you early on that it's not really a book about Jonah. In fact, the whole Bible is a book about God, and certainly Jonah is a book about God. We might call this book The Merciful God. So back, 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 1. And that's a chapter about God's mercy to the sailors. Jonah was told to go and preach to Nineveh, and he goes completely the opposite direction, heading to Spain. He goes on a boat, there's a terrible storm, and they begin to realize that's because God is angry. And Jonah says, it's because he's angry with me. He says to the sailors, throw me overboard, and the sea will be calm. And reluctantly they do it. And the sea is calm. And God has shown his mercy to the sailors. He preserves their lives, and they praise him. Then in chapter 2, that's all about God's mercy to Jonah. It's all very well for the sailors to be saved, but Jonah is in the middle of this sea, miles away from anywhere, and the ship disappears across the horizon. And miraculously, we saw, as we know well, God provided this great fish. The fish swallowed Jonah up, and then, rather, in an undignified way, vomited Jonah onto the dry land. And he was rescued, and Jonah praises God, just as the sailors had done before him, thanking God for his amazing mercy. And here in chapter 3, we have God's mercy again to the pagan city of Nineveh, the whole city saved from judgment. You long to see revival in a few individuals, your family's life, your community, your school, your neighbors, your colleagues, your city. We're going to see 4 vital ingredients, which are obvious in Jonah 3, and I think are obvious in any great work of God down the years. Number one is this, an obedient servant. An obedient servant, verses 1 to 3 we're looking at. Let me read again, verses 1 and 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. So here we go again. We're back to square one. The book began, Jonah chapter 1, with God telling Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh. And here comes the same command. Now, you might have thought that when God said, go to Nineveh, and Jonah said no, that could easily have been the end of the story. At least the end of the story for Jonah. God doesn't need Jonah. And so when Jonah says no, God could easily look for some other prophet to send. But he doesn't. Graciously, amazingly, he comes to Jonah a second time. You wouldn't find that in other areas of life. A deserting soldier doesn't come straight back into the regiment. He gets punished. An employee who directly refuses the command of the managing director will get the sack. And yet Jonah directly refuses the command of the living God, and God determines to use him again. He says, go a second time. What amazing grace there is in those words. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And what an encouragement there is there to many, many of us. Perhaps even now you're conscious of having disobeyed God. We all have. But you're conscious of having really let him down. And you know you should have done something and you just haven't done it. You've disobeyed him in all sorts of ways. And perhaps you even think to yourself, well, I've blown it now. I'll not be used. My usefulness as a Christian is gone because of that particular sin or that period of sin. That's the end of my usefulness. Well, Jonah might have thought that, but it wasn't the end of his usefulness. God is the God of the second time, the third time, the fourth time, the 50th time. Praise God for his amazing mercy. Incidentally, of course, we mustn't presume on his grace. This is just a little brackets. We mustn't think, oh, well, because God can keep on using disobedient people, then it doesn't matter if I disobey. The more we disobey deliberately and deliberately, deliberately, the more we find in the end we cannot obey. It becomes just a pattern of our lives. The groove is set. So do not presume on the grace of God, but do receive great encouragement from it. The stress here is on his amazing grace. He still wants to use us, even though we've let him down. And he says to us, as it were, each of us individually, will you obey me now? And Jonah at last says, yes. His heart has been changed, it seems, by that experience in the fish. We read in chapter 2 that going into the fish felt to him like being in the depths of the grave. He knew he was under the judgment of God, just as we deserve spiritual death because of our rebellion against God. He was down in the depths of the grave, down, 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 we saw last week, but God lifted him up in his amazing grace. And now at last he determines to obey the God who rescued him. He made that vow, it seems, even from within the whale. He said, chapter 2, verse 9, what I have vowed, I will make good. He's saying, essentially, I'm willing now to go God's way. Of course, it's one thing to say that in the middle of a fish. I'm really going to do it now. And perhaps at some great moment of crisis, we've made amazing resolves to God. He's answered your prayers dramatically. Or in some way, you're particularly conscious of his grace. He's got you out of a terrible predicament. He's restored you to health. He's protected you from harm. He's given you a job. And you're so grateful. You say, now, Lord, I'll do anything for you. Or at a particular moment, you've been reading the Bible. You've heard the Bible preached, and God's touched your heart, and you just feel his love in a way that you haven't for a long time. And in the emotion of it all, you say, I'll do anything for you. I surrender all. I surrender all. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my life, my soul, my all. It's one thing to say it in the crisis moment. It's another thing to follow that through on the Monday morning, when life goes back to ordinary and the great emotional experience seems rather distant. Or when suddenly that resolve looks very costly in practice. We begin to realize that if we're surrendering all, that does mean going to our equivalent of Nineveh. It's going to be very, very tough. will we still obey when it's hard? And Jonah did, verse 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. And what a task that must have been. This was a large place. We're told at the end of that verse that a visit required 3 days. It's a huge place in ancient standards. It was a very large place. It was a very godless place. A place that was renowned for its cruelty. And Jonah, one man, was sent to turn this nation from its disobedience. What an extraordinary mission strategy. I mean, no mission agency today would do it like that. If we want to turn the whole of Nineveh around, we'll send one man. But that's who God used. Sometimes we feel so weak, don't we? We think, well, who am I? There's just one of me in my class at school. There's just one of me in my family. There's just one of me in my department of work. Who am I? I can't possibly do anything. Or look at little us. We're quite a large church in British standards. We're tiny when you compare us to the 150,000 people in Oxford. Who are we think? What impact can we possibly make? Well, Jonah's task infinitely harder, and still he obeyed. Of course, God could have turned Nineveh without Jonah. In his grace, he involved him, despite his disobedience. We need to grasp that it was gracious of God to send Jonah to Nineveh. Sometimes we can think evangelism is just a terrible, oppressive burden. It's a miserable thing that God's required us to do. It's his amazing grace. God could have chosen another way to reach the world. He's completely sovereign. He could just boom his voice from the sky and summon everyone individually without using sinful human agents like us. But it's an amazing sign of his grace that he sent you and me, despite our sin, to proclaim an amazing message. It is a great message. We're not about spoiling people's lives when we tell them the gospel. We're telling them how life can make sense and be fulfilling in this life, yes, alongside the cost, and for eternity in relationship with God. It's an act of amazing grace that God wants to use disobedient sinners like you and me in the great task of proclaiming the message to the world. Do notice that God did not choose to work in Nineveh until Jonah finally repented and changed his heart and went. Again, God could have chosen someone else, but he waited. And if I can put it like this, what about our Nineveh? Is there an individual that maybe God has not reached and is waiting to reach until we change our heart and are willing to go and speak to that person or that community in Oxford? It's true not just for individuals, it's true for us as a church. Is there a community? Is there an area that if only we'd stop being just nice and comfortable and thinking it's lovely here, and actually had a bigger vision and were prepared to take risks and go out and plant, then those people might hear the good news and repent. Here's the first ingredient in an amazing work of God. An obedient servant. Is God waiting? Waiting for us to repent of our sin. Waiting for us to start praying. Waiting for us to open our mouths and start speaking. An obedient servant. Spend a little less time on the others. Number two, the second ingredient in any work of revival, a divine message, verse 2. Jonah was told, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. So we need to be clear, a prophet is not a religious genius. A prophet is not someone who's come up with some brilliant ideas about God. Some people say that about Jesus. Some people say that about Paul. They were just brilliant geniuses. They had religious insights. Jesus was the divine Son of God. And the Apostle Paul was the prophet of God. He received his message. Jonah, a prophet of God, he received his message. It's the message of God, a divine message. And in that message is the power of God. God said, let there be light. And there was light. Peter, speaking to Christians, says, you've been born again through the living and enduring Word of God. So just as God's Word brings life into the world in the first place, creation, so God's Word, the Gospel, brings new life to spiritually dead people. He speaks, says I think Charles Wesley in one of his hymns, he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life, the dead receive. So the power does not lie within us. Paul said we have this treasure, the treasure of the Gospel, in jars of clay. In fact, Paul says it's quite deliberate that those God entrusts the Gospel to are very, very ordinary, so that all the glory goes to God because of the wonder of the Gospel that shines out through this earthen vessel. And Jonah was very clearly an earthen vessel. It wasn't the power of his personality that turned Nineveh around. He was very ordinary, weak, fearful, sinful. It's an encouragement again to us, isn't it? It's easy to think that I'm the only one who is nervous in evangelism. We're the only church that prefers our security than getting out and taking risks. But we're all weak, we're all fearful, and Jonah certainly was. But God uses exactly that kind of person, weak, sinful people. The power does not lie in us. It lies in his word. Incidentally, there's no mention at all of the miracle of the fish in chapter 3. Notice that, which is pretty remarkable. I mean, if that had happened today, you can imagine that as soon as he comes out of the fish, Jonah's been encouraged to sign a contract, my life inside the fish. And the book would be out, he'd be on the chat shows telling everyone about the fact that God's alive, he's rescued me from the fish. But it seems that that incident inside the whale was a purely private occasion. It was to bring Jonah to his senses and to realize that he too was a sinner saved by grace, and therefore he needed to have a compassion for those who were, as it were, still in the depths, not in the fish, but under the judgment of God. And so when he goes to Nineveh, he doesn't go on about the fish. He proclaims the word that God had given him. And there's something there for us all to apply. Of course we can speak about our experience. And it's right and proper to do so from time to time. And certainly, the effect of the Gospel in our lives is one of the things that might get people thinking about the Gospel. But above all, we're not talking about what God has done in my life and what God is doing in the world today. Above all, our message is what God has done through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection. That's the message that's been entrusted to us. We get a summary of Jonah's message in verse 4. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. I think we can assume just an 8-word sermon was not all he proclaimed. Here's a summary. No doubt he spoke about God, his character, that he made the world, he's the holy God, we're all accountable to him. And pointed out that the people of Nineveh were worshipping idols instead of the living God. And he urged them to repent because judgment's coming. And that is an essential part of our message. It's not necessarily the first thing we'll say to anyone who's interested in Christianity, let me tell you, God's going to judge you. We'll talk rightly about the amazing person of the Lord Jesus, his love, his compassion. He made the world, many things, the different starting points. But we must proclaim his judgment. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers of the later years of the 20th century, shortly before he died, I think he died in about 1982, he gave an interview. And the interviewer said, look, the 20th century is coming to a close. What message would you say to mankind towards the end of the 20th century? And echoing the words of John the Baptist, Martin Lloyd-Jones simply said, flee from the wrath to come. It doesn't really enter into the contemporary mindset, the thought that God might judge the world. Even if there is a God, it's assumed that he's benevolent disposed towards all of us. He's a soft touch, really. And somewhere along the line, we need to proclaim in our message that there is a wrath to come. We might not use that terminology, but God is a God of absolute holiness. And sin matters. And there will be a day of accounting. And in ourselves, none of us has any confidence. We've fallen a long way short. Judgment is coming. Not a popular message, but it is a divine one. Only once people have understood the truth of divine judgment will they understand the truth of divine mercy and divine grace. The cross doesn't make any sense if there isn't a judgment that must be paid. Only once we realize that will we be amazed at God's love in allowing his son, sending his son to take that judgment in our place so we can be forgiven. An obedient servant. A divine message. Third ingredient. A repentant people. And this is the miracle of Jonah chapter 3. Look at verse 5. Just said in a very matter-of-fact kind of way, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Notice they believed God, not Jonah. They recognized that this man was simply a mouthpiece. And as he spoke, they weren't focused on him. They were focused on the God who spoke through him. George Whitefield was, I reckon, the greatest evangelist Britain's ever known. But I wouldn't be at all surprised if many of you have never heard of him. Even though he was a household name in the mid-18th century on both sides of the Atlantic. He said often, let the name of Whitefield perish as long as Jesus Christ is glorified. John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must increase. Speaking as a prophet who pointed to him. And in any of our preaching, our evangelism, our witness, we're not pointing to ourselves, we're pointing to him. And whenever anyone's preaching faith with the word of God, it's not the individual preaching, we should be hearing the voice of God. That's why we take so seriously the ministry of the word of God Sunday by Sunday. We want to hear the voice of God. It's what's happening whenever we're witnessing to the faith and pointing people to Jesus. We're speaking in the name of God. And conversion happens when they stop thinking, oh, John's going on again. Oh, Jane's at it once more. But when they think, God's spoken to me. And I know this is true. And I need to do something about it. And that's what happened in Nineveh. They repented. Believed. This sackcloth was a sign of mourning in the ancient world. It witnessed to their grief, their humiliation, their distress at their sin. Even the king repents, verse 6. When the news reached him, he rises from his throne, he takes off his royal robes, he covers himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. Even the king is prepared to humiliate himself before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he issues this decree that the whole nation should fast, should turn from sin, should beg for mercy. It is remarkable. Within hours of Jonah's arrival, the whole city has turned from its sin and is begging for mercy from the living God. These people in Nineveh are a model for us. That's what the Lord Jesus said. That's why I read those words from Matthew's Gospel. These wicked people, the Pharisees who rejected Jesus, they said, oh, we want a sign. We're not going to believe just because of you saying something. We need an incontrovertible sign. Jesus never supplied signs on demand. He wasn't going to convince people that way. He said, there's only going to be one sign, and that is the sign of Jonah. And there's been considerable debate what he meant by the sign of Jonah. But then he goes on, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And presumably the sign of Jonah is the resurrection. And just as Jonah was in the fish for those 3 days and then came out again, so the Lord Jesus was in the depths of the grave. But God raised him from the dead. And the resurrection is the divine proclamation that Jesus Christ is his Son. He is the Lord. He is the Saviour. But now he says to this disobedient people, those who were listening from his own lips to the words of the Son of God, that they will be judged for their rejection of the gospel. And the people of pagan Nineveh will come forward and witness against them at the end of time of the day of judgment. Because pagan Nineveh heard the word of God, even though they'd never heard anything before, contrasting with these Jewish people of the first century who knew the Torah, they knew the Old Testament, as we call it, who'd seen the Son of Man himself. They rejected the gospel, and yet the first time they heard it, these Ninevites repented and believed. We too, many of us anyway, have huge heritage. We've been raised understanding something of the Christian message. We've got access to the whole Bible, Old Testament, and more than the Pharisees, the whole New Testament revelation as well. We've got it all. And the people of Nineveh challenge us. First time they heard it, no ifs, no buts, just complete obedience to the word of God. It's a challenge. It's a challenge for those who've never come to put their trust in Christ. Maybe you've got questions, ask your questions. But if you know God is calling you and that Jesus Christ is his Son, it's not a time for prevarication and delay. Do what the Ninevites did. Plead with God for mercy. And know that Jesus forgives all who come to him. And for the rest of us, we're Christian, we know these things. This is a model for daily life. Repentance isn't something that happens years ago and then we forget about it. It's to happen day by day as we remember our sins, say, I'm sorry, and trust again in God's provision of a Saviour in Jesus Christ. And resolve today to live for him. For this week, one more week, to live for him. An obedient servant, a divine message, a repentant people. And then very briefly as we close, a merciful God. Nothing could happen without him. The end of verse 8, Nineveh repents, but at this stage they still face the judgment of God. Nothing we do can make us fit for God. Our repentance alone is not enough. It needs God to have mercy. And Nineveh knew that. And so they say, verse 9, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. He may relent. The implication there is he may not. There's a recognition that God is absolutely sovereign. He can do what he likes. And that's an emphasis right through the book. The ship's captain, back in chapter 1, verse 6, cries out, get up and call on your God, Jonah. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish. Or later, the sailors cried to God, chapter 1, verse 14, O Lord, please don't let us die for taking this man's life. O Lord, you have done as you pleased. He's the sovereign God. He does as he pleases. Salvation comes from the Lord, Jonah cries out, from the belly of the fish. He's a God of sovereign mercy. Praise God, we read in verse 10 what God decides to do. When God saw what they did, and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. It's a chapter framed by the mercy of God. Chapter 1, the mercy of God in coming back to Jonah despite his sin and once again commissioning him to go a second time. And there's his mercy to Christians, we might say, who've disobeyed him. And he hasn't just wiped his hands of us and forgotten us. We might have sinned terribly. Well, there's forgiveness through Christ for those who are of his people who erred. And chapter 10 makes it clear there's forgiveness for those who've not had any contact with him before. Pagans, those who worship idols, The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. So what hope is there? In that class at school, the department at work, this city, so pagan in many ways, many people rejecting the God who made them and who loves them. What hope is there? There's hope ultimately because of a merciful God. And he's looking, as it were, for obedient servants. Will you go? We might have refused up to now, hung back. And he's saying, will you be the obedient servant who takes a divine message, praying that the merciful God will turn hearts and make them into repentant sinners who know the amazing grace of God? It can happen. It happened in Kingswood, those miners who knew nothing of God. It's happening today all over the world, millions being converted. It can happen in Oxford and in Britain today. Let me pray. Father, we're very, very sorry for our stubbornness in not taking your gospel to a needy world as we should. We're very sorry for our hard hearts and our unbelieving hearts that don't quite believe you can turn sinners into those who know you and love you. But you've done it for us. And what you've done for us, you can do for anyone. So fill us with love for you and faith in you that equips us to be your witnesses. And then we look to you, our sovereign, merciful God, to do the rest for the glory of your name. Amen.